Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 10. John 10, in your Bible, it will go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 10 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, John 10 starts on page 751. Our focus today will just be one verse, which is John 10, verse 11. However, just by way of encouragement, just be prepared to turn to a bunch of different places in Scripture, because we'll be going to a bunch of different places rather than just staying in John chapter 10. John 10, verse 11. Let's read this. This is the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. 536 AD is regarded by many historians to be the worst year of all time. You ask yourself, you say, why would that be such a terrible year? Well, apparently some really bad things happened in 536 AD. Apparently there was this volcano that erupted in Iceland, and then as a result of this volcano erupting, what happened was a bunch of ash was spread all throughout the atmosphere, leading to crop failure all around the world, leading to starvation all around the world. Add on top of that, the many wars that were going on in Europe and in Asia and Africa at the time. Add on top of that, something known as the Plague of Justinian, otherwise known as the Black Death, that had just started in Europe, which would go on to kill 40% of the population. And you come to find out that 536 AD was indeed a very, very bad time to live. And you start to think of some other time periods that would be pretty difficult to live in. Would have been pretty difficult to live, say, through the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918. Would have been difficult to live through 1918 and the years afterwards. Start to think of how difficult it would be to live through, say, the Great Depression. That would have been a very difficult time period to live through. Anyway, all of this got me thinking, when would have been the worst period of time to live in during the Old Testament? I'm sure as I say that, there are a few periods of time that come to your mind. Would have been hard to live, say, during a period of time right before the flood. Would have been hard to live during a period of time right after the flood. Would have been difficult to live right before the construction of the Tower of Babel. Would have been difficult to live, say, during the period of time in Judges 21, where it says that everybody was just going around doing whatever was right in their own sight. Would have been difficult to live during the Exodus. Would have been difficult to live being enslaved in Egypt. Would have been difficult to live, say, during the reign of some of the kings during the divided kingdom. If you recall what the divided kingdom is, this is the period of time in Israel's history where Solomon dies and then the nation of Israel is divided. You have the kingdom of Israel in the north and you have the kingdom of Judah in the south. And there were some really awful kings during that time. Would have been hard to live during the reign of, say, King Ahab, who was just so wicked that things like Baal worship weren't just commonplace, they were the norm. Would have been very difficult to live during those time periods. Well, any list that we think about as we list off the worst period of time during the Old Testament that it would have been to live under, any list that we think of would surely have to include the period of time in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Because in the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, things were bad in Jerusalem. They were really, really bad. And that's putting it lightly. The situation kind of goes like this. The people of Jerusalem, they are prideful. The people of Jerusalem, they are stubborn. Things like immorality are the norm. Idolatry is the norm. False worship and blasphemy of Yahweh is the norm. Jerusalem, what they were doing is they were being unfaithful to the Lord. But what makes their unfaithfulness worse, was this. And it's not as if they were just being unfaithful to Yahweh by going off with one false god or something like that, as if that wouldn't be bad enough. No, they're being unfaithful to Yahweh in every single way that you could possibly imagine. Book of Ezekiel, specifically, Ezekiel chapter 8 gives us a great picture of just how bad things were in Jerusalem prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We're told in Ezekiel 8 that there are abominations taking place, and that there are many abominations taking place inside the temple. Inside the temple, there in the temple where worship of Yahweh was to be taking place, there in the temple, which was to be the holiest place on earth, well, there were all these abominations taking place. You had there, right at the entrance of the temple, you had something known as this image of jealousy right at the entrance to the temple, which would have been an image to this pagan goddess by the name of Asherah. That's right there at the entrance of the temple. It's an abomination. If that wasn't bad enough, Ezekiel 8 tells us that the elders of Jerusalem, these men who are to be shepherding the people of Jerusalem, what are they doing? Well, they are basking in their idolatry. And if that wasn't bad enough, Ezekiel 8 goes on and it tells us that what God says is happening there is that the women are there weeping for this pagan god by the name of Tammuz. They're weeping and they're worshiping this pagan god, Tammuz, who was the pagan god of the sheep. These are abominations. And if that isn't bad enough, it gets even worse, because in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the place that was to be the holiest of all places, what was happening there was a great abomination. There were 25 men there worshiping the sun. They weren't worshiping God the Son. They weren't worshiping the Son, S-O-N. They were worshiping the literal Son, S-U-N. Things are bad in Jerusalem. And eventually what ends up happening is merely a few chapters after Ezekiel chapter 8, God's glory actually departs from the temple. He says, I am out of here. And yet, despite the fact that that happens, despite the fact that all throughout the book of Ezekiel, specifically in the first 33 chapters, God is making it clear that he will bring judgment. This will happen. Despite that, the people, they are so deceived that they do not think it is possible that God would do that. They don't think it possible that God would bring judgment. They actually go on to say that they are secure in Jerusalem in the same way that an expensive piece of meat is secure in an expensive pot. Well, the book of Ezekiel, it breaks up very, very nicely. The first 33 chapters, you have God saying that he will bring judgment, and he eventually does bring judgment. But then, in Ezekiel chapter 34, there is this shift that occurs. And it's a very noticeable shift, because in Ezekiel chapter 34, God brings a message of hope. Listen to what it says here. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. This is what we read in our first scripture reading. It says this. It says, "For thus says the Lord, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." You hear what God says there? You hear what Yahweh says there? He says that he himself will be the shepherd. He himself will be the one who will go on this rescue mission to save the sheep. And of course, we know this to be speaking about the Lord Jesus. We know this to be speaking about Yahweh the Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would go on this rescue mission to save his people, to save his sheep. And that's what we're going to be discussing today. That's going to be the main focus of our discussion today and of this sermon. We are going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a good shepherd who came into the world to rescue his sheep. He is a good shepherd who rescues his sheep, and he is a good shepherd who gives his life specifically for the sheep. Let's turn to John 10, verse 11. You may already be in there. John 10, verse 11. We'll just read it once again. The Lord Jesus, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is the fourth great I am statement in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The first I am statement was Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. The second one was Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. The third one was the Lord Jesus saying, I am the door. And verse 11 of John 10 tells us this fourth great I am statement, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's not just merely better than a bad shepherd. No, he is the supreme shepherd. He is the superior shepherd. What's Jesus doing by saying he's the good shepherd? Well, what he's doing is he is emphasizing his care for the sheep. He is the exact opposite of a bad shepherd. He is the exact opposite of a false shepherd. He is the good and true shepherd. But then Jesus, he says this incredible statement that you see also in verse 11 where he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The layout of that statement, it goes like this. You have Jesus right at the beginning stating his identity. What's his identity? His identity is the good shepherd. That's who he is. So he states his identity. And then you have in that statement, you have Jesus stating what it is that he came to do. What is it that he came to do? Well, he came to give his life. So we see his identity. He's a good shepherd. We see what it is that he came to do. He came to give his life. And then we have who it is that Jesus came to give his life for. He came to give his life for the sheep. He came to give his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is a shocking statement. This is a shocking statement. It's not like this would be a common thing for the people to hear. If you could just put yourself in the crowd that is hearing the Lord Jesus speaking, just put yourself in their shoes. They would hear that. They would hear Jesus say, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And they would think to themselves, well, that doesn't sound good at all. And that doesn't sound that great that a shepherd would die for his sheep. How does that sound good? They would have thought what we kind of think today. If you were to read a story and you read the story, you see somebody dying for, say, his animals, you would think, wow, that sounds horrible. That doesn't sound that good. If only there was some way that this could have been avoided. You see, in ancient Israel, a shepherd who died for his sheep, well, what would that result in? That would result in complete chaos for the sheep. That's what it would result in. They would look and eventually think to themselves, and I know that sheep can actually think, but I'm sure you get the picture. They would think to themselves, our shepherd has died. The one who has cared for us has died. What are we to do now? The death of a shepherd in ancient Israel would result in chaos for the sheep. Now, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus, he isn't talking about literal sheep here. We know that he's talking about his people. He's talking about believers. But here we see just how incredible the scriptures are. Here we see just how incredible the plan of redemption is and how incredible the Lord Jesus is, that Jesus would come and give his life for the sheep. You know, this is the exact opposite of what you would think. This is the exact opposite. This is why, or one of the other things we can add to the list of the plethora of reasons of why we could have complete confidence in the Word of God, complete confidence in what God says. Because if you were making up this story of redemption, you would not say that here's what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to come into the world and he is going to die. You would not say that. Instead, you would say, well, here's what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come and he's going to conquer the Romans. That's what the people thought that the Messiah would do. Nobody would make this up. Nobody would come and make this up and say, here's what the Messiah will do. He will come and he will give his life for the sheep. You know, this is one of the things that the pagans just cannot wrap their minds around. They can't wrap their minds around this. To the pagans, they look at the death of Christ and they wrongly conclude that Jesus is defeated. They wrongly conclude that. In the second century, one of the biggest haters of Christianity, one of the men who became famous at that time for attacking Christianity, was an evil and wicked man by the name of Celsus. Celsus. We think today of some of those people out there who have become famous for attacking Christianity. You think of men like Richard Dawkins and Bart Ehrman and so on. Well, this guy, Celsus, he was the Bart Ehrman. He was the Richard Dawkins of the second century. And he essentially just made his way around places and just attacking Christianity every single chance that he got. And he went around, and listen, this is basically one of his main arguments. As he heard that Christians believe in this resurrected Christ, he went around and he essentially said this. He said, you know, think about it. Jesus, he arose from the dead, but who is it that he appeared to? He appeared to women. That's who he appeared to. And then people would hear that and they would say, oh, wow, that's a great argument. That's a tremendous argument. You see, it just kind of shows the ignorance or the folly of those who want to oppose the Lord Jesus. But this man, Celsus, this is what he did. He went around just attacking Christ. And here's what he had to say about the death of Jesus. He said, how can a dead man be immortal? How can that be the case? He went around and he said, the resurrection of the dead and divine judgment and rewards to be bestowed upon the just and the fire which is to devour the wicked, those are stale doctrines. And he also said this. He said, many other persons would appear, such as Jesus was, to those who were willing to be deceived. You see, to this guy, Celsus, and to so many others out there, it is ludicrous to suggest that Jesus would die for his sheep. It is ludicrous to suggest that Jesus would die for his people. They can't understand it. They can't wrap their minds around it. To say that Christ died on a cross on this execution method that was reserved for the worst of criminals, to say that that's your savior, Christian, how does that make any sense? Reminds us, of course, what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, where it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who stand opposed to Jesus, to those who stand opposed to the Good Shepherd, the fact that Jesus says what he says here in verse 11, that he says the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep, to them it is crazy talk. It is ludicrous to those who stand opposed to Christ. And you know, it's very interesting, and it's also very, very ironic, because as you think about men like Celsus and all these other men just throughout the course of history who became famous in their time for attacking Jesus, we look back now, and quite literally, the only reason why they're even remembered is because we look back and we see how incredibly foolish they were. We look back and we essentially look and say, you guys were so ignorant. You thought that nobody would remember Jesus. Well, it turns out that the only reason why anybody remembers you is because Jesus. Very interesting and very, very ironic. So to the pagans, they just cannot fathom this. They cannot understand that Jesus would die specifically for his people. We also see here in John 10, verse 11, we see what is known as the glorious doctrine of limited atonement. And this is where we will spend the rest of our time together this morning discussing this glorious doctrine of limited atonement. What does that mean? Well, it simply means what we see here in this verse, that Jesus died for the sheep and for the sheep only. Limited atonement. Now, sometimes people don't like that phrase, limited atonement, which is kind of understandable. Just when you hear it, it kind of sounds negative, has kind of this negative sound to it. So because of that, people have preferred to use the phrase particular redemption or definite atonement. Either phrase you want to use is fine. Me personally, I have no issue using the phrase limited atonement, so that's what I will continue to use throughout the course of this sermon. Limited atonement. Otherwise known as the third point of Calvinism. Now, when you hear that, when you hear that word Calvinism, you probably start to think of the 5 points of Calvinism. Those 5 points, which are summed up in the acronym TULIP. The first point, or the T in TULIP, stands for total depravity, which simply means that every aspect of our being is impacted by sin. that we are sinners, that we have this total inability to come to Christ on our own because we are so heavily impacted by sin. We are totally depraved. The second point of Calvinism, or the U in TULIP, stands for unconditional election, that God is the one who chooses who it is that he will save, and he chooses unconditionally. So what God does is he doesn't do this. He doesn't look down the tunnel of time. He doesn't look into the future and see who's going to choose him, and then therefore he's persuaded to choose that one. No, that's not how it works. God elects unconditionally. The third point of Calvinism, or the L in TULIP, stands for limited atonement, which is what we're going to discuss now. The I in TULIP, or the fourth point of Calvinism, stands for irresistible grace, that once the sinner sees Christ for who he truly is, then what happens is Jesus becomes irresistible. You see, since we're all sinners, we're all blinded. And once God in his grace removes the blinders, well, then the sinner sees Jesus for who he truly is, then the sinner freely and willingly goes to Jesus. So the sinner doesn't go to Jesus because God the Father puts a gun up to our head and says, you better believe in Jesus or else. No, that's not what happens. It's what Psalm 110 speaks about when it says, your people will offer themselves freely, or your people will be volunteers in a day of your power. The sinner sees Christ for who he truly is. Jesus becomes irresistible, and the sinner freely goes to Jesus. And then the fifth point of Calvinism, or the P in TULIP, stands for perseverance of the saints, that all those who believe the gospel will persevere in their faith to the end because of the grace of God. Now, about a year ago, when we were journeying through John chapter 6, we discussed some of those points. When we were in John 6, verse 36 and 37, we discussed total depravity and unconditional election. And when we were in John 6, verse 44, we discussed the doctrine of irresistible grace. And today, once again, we will be discussing the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, a few quick but very important notes here before continuing. As Reformed Baptists, we would be Calvinists. As Reformed Baptists, we would hold to the doctrines of grace. We would hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. This isn't a new thing. Every single Reformed Baptist holds to Calvinism. In fact, you couldn't be Reformed, and you couldn't be a Reformed Baptist if you weren't a Calvinist. If somebody were to say, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I'm not a Calvinist, well, those two things do not line up. That wouldn't make any sense. So that's the first point. Second point is this. As Calvinists, we do not hate our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not Calvinists. Okay, I'll repeat that. As Calvinists, we do not hate our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not Calvinists. In fact, it's the opposite. We love them. We affirm them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we just simply think that they're wrong on certain issues, which is okay. That's perfectly fine. You know what? They think that we're wrong on certain issues as well. We can lovingly disagree with one another. And then the third point here, and this may be the most important point, but that point is this. We do not worship John Calvin. When somebody says they're a Calvinist, they do not mean to say that they worship John Calvin. This is kind of like a straw man argument that people want to hurl at Calvinists. They'll say, you guys worship John Calvin, but that is most certainly not the case. Now, we certainly think that John Calvin was a great man of God, a man that God used mightily. There's no doubt about that. You could just read a secular history book and you will be able to tell just how it is that God used John Calvin. So we think that he was a great man of God, but we don't worship him. We know that he was a sinner, and we also don't agree with every single thing that he said. No, that's not what this is about when somebody says that they're a Calvinist. When somebody says they're a Calvinist, or when we say that we are Calvinists, what we are doing is we are quickly communicating what it is that we believe the scriptures teach. So I heard Pastor Jeff Durbin make an example or a contrast by, or a comparison, I should say, by saying that it's kind of very similar to when you say to somebody that you're Trinitarian. If you were to say to somebody that you're Trinitarian, well, what are you doing? Well, you're quickly communicating truth. You're saying, here's what I believe. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's what I believe in respect to the persons of God. We could get a little bit even more specific, and we could say this is kind of what happens when we say that we're Baptists. When we say that we're Baptists, what are we doing? Well, we are quickly communicating what it is that we believe. We're quickly communicating, here's what we believe in regards to baptism. Here's what we believe in regards to church membership and how it is that the church should be governed. And so with that in mind, when somebody says that they are a Calvinist, or when we say we're Calvinists, we're quickly communicating truth, specifically truth in regards to who we think God is, how it is that we think that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, and how it is that we think that God saves sinners. And so, once again, like every single Reformed Baptist who has ever come before us, we would be Calvinists. And like every single Reformed Baptist who has ever come before us, we would hold to the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement. Let's break that phrase down. The word limited, it means something with a specific size. It means something that is restricted in size. And then the word atonement, it means to make amends or to provide payment or to pay a penalty. And so, when we speak of the atonement in a theological sense, we are referring to the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross as offering atonement or offering payment for the sheep. That's what we mean by the word atonement. And when we say the phrase limited atonement, we mean that Jesus died to fully secure the salvation of the sheep, not simply to make it possible for them to be saved. I'm going to repeat that because this is very, very important. When we say the phrase limited atonement, we mean that Jesus died to fully secure the salvation of the sheep, not simply make it possible for them to be saved. And before continuing, I know that this is a difficult doctrine to get on board with. I know that. In fact, there are those out there who refer to themselves as four-point Calvinists. And the points that they agree with are all the points of Calvinism with the exception of this one. So they refer to themselves as four-point Calvinists. This is a hard doctrine to get on board with. It's a difficult doctrine. I know that. I'm well aware of that. I'm well aware of the fact that there are many who disagree with it. Why do they disagree with it? Well, I think it's obvious. They disagree with it because the prevailing thought out there is that Jesus died for everyone in the whole world. The prevailing thought out there is that Jesus died for every single person who has ever existed. That's the prevailing thought. That's the prevailing thought in Christianity. That's also the prevailing thought amongst the unbelieving world. If you were just to go out onto the street and just randomly go up to people and say, who is it that Jesus died for? They would say, well, he died for everybody. He died for everybody who's ever existed. The prevailing thought is that the death of Christ is an unlimited atonement, that this was for everyone who has ever existed. But is that what the scriptures teach? Is that what the scriptures say? Well, look at our verse, John 10, verse 11. It says this. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep are believers. The sheep are the elect. The sheep are those that the Father gave to the Son from before the world began. The sheep are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And really, it comes down to this. This is what it comes down to. Did the death of Christ on the cross actually purchase salvation for sinners, or did it simply make it possible for sinners to be saved? Was redemption actually accomplished, or did the death of Christ simply make men reconcilable? Which one was it? When we say that Christ set off on a rescue mission to save his people, do we believe that he knew specifically who it was that he was dying for? Do we believe that he particularly set off on a rescue mission for the sheep? Do we believe that? If you've ever watched a rescue movie, I guess that would be the category of movie, or if you just ever read stories of, say, special forces being sent behind enemy lines to go and rescue someone, ask yourself, how does this work? Do they go behind enemy lines knowing specifically who it is that they are going to rescue? Or is it just kind of open-ended? Is it just kind of general?
Is it just, well, go behind enemy lines and see if there's anybody there who needs to be rescued? Of course, we know the answer to that. We know that it's very, very particular. We know how particular it is. When special forces go and rescue somebody, this is who is being held hostage, and now go and rescue that person. Here is the group that's being held hostage. Now go and get them. Now go and rescue them. And likewise, it's the same with the Lord Jesus. He came specifically for the sheep. If we are going to take the view that the death of Jesus was just kind of this general thing, and that he really wants everyone to take advantage of the fact that he died for them, and he's just waiting and hoping for individuals to believe in him, well, in that view, God doesn't really know who it is that will or will not be saved. In that view, he doesn't really know, because it was just kind of this general thing. Also consider this. Consider the fact that if we are to say that Jesus died for the sins of everybody on the cross, well, then how do you reconcile that with the fact that there are people in hell right now who are suffering for their sin? It can't be both. You see, it can't be that God would punish his own son on the cross, and then people who end up in hell, they're being punished for those same sins in hell. That would be double punishment. That would mean that God is unjust. Who is it that Jesus died for? Jesus died specifically for the sheep, for believers, for those that the Father gave to him from before the world began. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We've reached this point in our sermon now where we are going to be turning to a bunch of different places in Scripture, so be ready to turn. Matthew 1, verse 21. Many of you in here, you know this verse by heart. It says this. It says, "And she," that is Mary, this is the angel talking to Joseph, "and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Who is it that he will save? Well, he will save his people. It's specific. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Just as the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom. What's a ransom? Well, a ransom is a price paid to redeem a slave. What was the price? Well, the price was his life. And who was it for? Well, it was for many. It was for the elect. Turn in your Bibles, six chapters to the right, Matthew 26, verses 26, 27, and 28. Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28. This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. It says this. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Shed for many, shed for the elect. Turn to the right to the book of Acts. The book of Acts would be one chapter after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. This is an exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. Look at what it says, Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Who is it that he purchased with his own blood? Well, he purchased the church of God. He purchased the sheep.
And on we could go with various passages throughout the New Testament that show us that Jesus specifically died for believers, specifically for the sheep. But what about the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament? Where would we go in the Old Testament that shows us that it was prophesied that the Messiah would do this? That it was prophesied that the Messiah would come into the world and he would die specifically for his people, die specifically for the sheep? Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, you are well aware of Isaiah 53, I'm sure. Well aware, because the two main places to go to in the Old Testament that show us the prophecy of the fact that the Messiah would come and that he would die horribly for his people, you have Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 gives us that internal depiction of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 gives us this external depiction of it. Let's read Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen to what it says here. It says, "Surely he," and this is referring to Jesus. This, by the way, Isaiah 53 is written 730, 750 years before the birth of Jesus. It says, verses 4, 5, and 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Look at the pronouns that are listed there. It says there, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. It says, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the we here? Who is the our here? Well, if this was the only thing that Isaiah 53 said, if there was nothing left here in this chapter, then maybe you could see somebody coming to this saying, well, the we here or the our, that's talking about every single person in the world. That's referring to every person in the world in a collective sense. But you can't do that because if you look ahead to verse 8 of Isaiah 53, look ahead to the last part of verse 8. Look at what it says. It says, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." My people, God's people. Who are the ones in Scripture that are God's people? Well, it's believers. It's believers. Unless you're a universalist, where you say that everybody is rendered amongst those who are God's people, unless you're a universalist, which I'm sure nobody in here is a universalist, no, we know that God's people, my people, when God says that, he's referring to believers. It gets better. Look ahead to verse 11. Look at the second part of verse 11. It says this, God says, here's what Jesus will do. It says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So he'll bear the iniquities of many. And then if you look at the first part of verse 11, you see what it says here. It says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Why would he be satisfied? Well, he's satisfied because he sees what it is that his labors have done. He sees that he has accomplished salvation for the sheep. Just four chapters before this, in Isaiah 49, we're told there that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he was tempted. Now, he never succumbed to this temptation, but he was tempted to think that all of the work that he was doing was in vain, that it was all for nothing. But it wasn't all for nothing. We see here in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." He's satisfied with his work, with his labor. And then verse 12 of Isaiah 53, the last part of it, it says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And then in our text, John 10, verse 11, Jesus says that he, the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. Here's the point, if you haven't gotten it. The point is this. The death of Christ was very, very specific in nature. Very, very specific. You see, the death of Christ wasn't like an open-ended question that you receive on a test. Perhaps you remember getting open-ended questions on tests when you were in school. Why is it an open-ended question? Well, it's because the teacher has no idea how it is that the student will respond. Well, the death of Christ wasn't open-ended. It wasn't general. It was very, very specific. And also, if we are going to say that Christ didn't specifically die for the sheep, if we're going to say that this was just kind of general, that this was just kind of open-ended, not only would that be a clear denial of what's stated here and throughout the scriptures, but that leaves open the possibility that Christ could have possibly died for nobody. Technically speaking, that would be the case. If somebody were to say that this were just some general thing, that the death of Christ didn't actually save anybody, but it simply made it possible for men to believe, well then, technically speaking, that person is suggesting that there was, at least on some level, a small little chance that nobody would believe, that Jesus wouldn't have died for anybody. And of course, you hear that and you say, well, that doesn't sound right. And it's because it's not right. It's not right. It's because the death of Jesus was very, very specific. Guys, this is a glorious doctrine. The doctrine of limited atonement is glorious. And so with that in mind, let's discuss some of the objections to the doctrine of limited atonement. Objection number one, people will say, Jesus died for all sin, but the only sin that is punished in hell is the sin of unbelief for the sin of rejecting Christ. So that's the argument, that Jesus died for every single sin aside for the sin of unbelief. And those who are in hell right now, well, they're suffering only for the sin of unbelief. But listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Certainly doesn't sound there like the only sin that God punishes is the sin of unbelief. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that the only sin that God punishes is the sin of unbelief. Objection number two, people will say that the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And this is the objection that you understand the most, right? You understand why people would say this. Because you go to John 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So it says there that God loves the world, which we agree with, of course. God loves the world that he sent his son into it. But then think about the second half of John 3, verse 16, that whosoever would believe in him, or whoever would believe in him. Well, as we've been journeying through the Gospel of John, we know who the whoever is. We know that the whoever who would believe are the sheep, those who would come to saving faith in Jesus. Those, as it says in John 1, where it says there, those not born of the will of the flesh or born of the will of man, but those born of God. Another place that those people will go to, they'll go to 1 John 2, verse 2, and it says here, in 1 John 2, verse 2, it says, and he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation, or the satisfaction, or appeasement. So he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So they come to that, and they say, well, it says it there, that it's for the whole world. But what John is communicating there is that the death of Christ wasn't only for the group that he's specifically writing to, but that it was also for all those around the world who would believe upon the Lord Jesus, all those around the world who would come to saving faith, those people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So we have to just understand, which is something that we all know, that there are oftentimes in Scripture where the word world is not used referring to every single person in the entire world. And I'll give you an example. Romans 1, verse 8. Paul, he's encouraging the believers in Rome, and he says there that he's rejoicing because their faith is being spoken about throughout the whole world. Now, when you read Romans 1, verse 8, nobody comes to that and says, wow, well, here in America, they were talking about the faith of those believers in Rome.
You don't do that because you know there that it's used in this limited sense. And so we have to always remember the context. And that flows nicely into objection number three. And by telling you objection number three, I'll tell you the phrase that people often use as they seek to combat the doctrine of limited atonement. People will say this phrase. The phrase goes like this: all means all, and that's all that all means. All means all, and that's all that all means. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. And the response to that is, okay, aside from all the other times when the word all does not mean all. And allow me to give you an illustration by using a different word. I'll use the word everybody. Let's say 2 months from now, you and I are having a discussion, and I'm encouraging you to come to our church picnic. And I say, brother, sister, you ought to come to our church picnic. We would love to see you there. And you say, you know, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure if I can make it. And I were to say to you, come on, everybody's going to be there. What would you think? Would you think Dan has invited everybody in the entire world to be at the church picnic? No, you wouldn't. You would know how it is that I'm using that in context. And likewise, when it comes to the word all, we always have to look at the context. Now, there are certainly times in Scripture when the word all is used in this all-encompassing way. For example, the Bible tells us in John 1, verse 3, all things were made through Christ and for Christ. There it means all in this all-encompassing way. But that is not how the word is ever used in regards to the atonement of our Lord Jesus. The closest that Scripture ever comes to that is in John 12 when Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. But there when he says all peoples, he doesn't mean every single person. He means all classes of men, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Guys, as we end here, I want us to know that this is a glorious doctrine. The doctrine of limited atonement is a glorious doctrine. It's not a doctrine that we need to run from. It's a doctrine that we need to embrace. What should this doctrine cause us to do? What should the glorious doctrine of limited atonement cause us to do? Well, number one, it should cause us to marvel at the incredible nature of this rescue mission that Jesus went on. Christian man, Christian woman, Jesus went on a rescue mission to specifically rescue you. To specifically rescue you and to specifically rescue all of your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. It is just way better to hold to this. It's just way better. It's way more glorifying to God and way more clearly emphasizing the care of the shepherd for the sheep to affirm this doctrine of limited atonement. You know, something that we often say here, we say that as Jesus was dying on the cross, if somebody would have come up to him and said, are you dying for this specific believer? He would have said yes, because he knew. He knew what it was that he was doing. He knew, Christian, that he was dying specifically for you. If somebody would have come up to him and asked him that, he wouldn't have said, well, I don't know who it is that this is saving. No, he would have said, yes, I'm dying for this specific sheep. R.C. Sproul, he put it this way. He said, this, referring to the death of Christ, this was accomplished perfectly without a drop of the blood of Christ being wasted. Everyone whom the Father chose for salvation will be saved through the atonement. Not one drop of Christ's blood was wasted. Second thing that the doctrine of limited atonement should do is it should impact our evangelism. It should impact our evangelism severely and greatly. When we go out, we know that there are those whom Christ has definitely 100% died for. And you know what that should do? That should encourage us. Oh man, how encouraging is that? How encouraging is it that when we go out to share the gospel, that there is the potential to run into somebody that Christ died for specifically on the cross? That is so encouraging. Also, it should impact our evangelism and how it is that we speak to people when we're telling them about Christ. And here's what I mean by this. We don't want to do this. We don't want to go up to people and say to them, Jesus died for you. We don't want to do that with people that we don't know because we don't know if that's true. If it turns out that they die in their sins and end up in hell, well, it turns out that Jesus didn't actually die for them. Turns out that that's the case. And so what do we want to do? Well, we want to be biblical in how it is that we tell people about Christ. And so instead of saying, well, Jesus died for you, what else can we say? Well, we could say Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for all those who would believe upon him. Now, in saying that, if you've ever gone up to somebody and said Jesus died for you, it's not the end of the world. It's okay, but I'm just saying this because we want to be biblical in how it is that we tell people about Christ. Third thing that the doctrine of limited atonement should do is it should absolutely demolish and destroy our pride. See, the doctrine of limited atonement takes a giant sledgehammer to our pride, and it demolishes it. Listen to Joel Beakey on this. He says, as Christians, we can put this doctrine to practical use to attack the wickedness of our pride. For it is of sovereign grace alone that Christ died for an individual. Christian man, Christian woman, why is it that Jesus died for you? Is it because you're so great? Is it because you're so wonderful? Is it because you're so smart? No, Jesus died for you because of his grace for the sheep. His grace specifically for the sheep. And then the fourth thing that this doctrine should do, this doctrine of limited atonement should provide immense comfort for the Christian. Christian, our salvation is accomplished. When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he cried out with so much force and authority and power, when he cried out, it is finished, he actually meant it. He actually and truly meant it. Christian, let us come and marvel at the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd who came here on a rescue mission to specifically rescue his sheep. And let us rejoice at the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually did purchase our redemption completely. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, God, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to go out on this rescue mission to save us specifically, Lord. God, we're so thankful for that. God, we know that we don't deserve to be saved. We know that, Lord. We know that we don't deserve to be rendered amongst the sheep. And yet, God, we marvel at just how gracious you are. God, we pray, we just pray, God, that we would just see what your word says, that we would desire to see what's in your word, to see these glorious doctrines that are there. We pray, Lord, as well, that those in here who may disagree with a lot of which was just spoken, pray, God, that our disagreements would be out of love for one another and not out of contention. And we pray, God, that you would just protect our church from any evil disagreements that would potentially come up, Lord. God, we thank you so much once again for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for how gracious you are for the sheep. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.